Malachi chapter 2. We have been conducting a series, a mini-series within Malachi 2 on the importance of the family as we've read verses 10 through 16. In verse 10, we talked about the importance of the church as family and how we ought not to break faith with one another. We noted there that blood is not thicker than water. That statement is a reference to the waters of baptism, and that the Christian bond which we have in union with Jesus Christ is thicker than the bond that we have with our own blood. So blood is not thicker than water. And then we talked about the prohibition on intermarriage in verses 11 and 12. And then we talked about the Lord acting as witness in the marriage covenant between a husband and wife, making the two one. So we looked at the respective roles of husbands and wives. Then we considered that God was seeking godly offspring in verse 13. So we talked about children and their relationship to parents and parents and their relationship to children. And we come to the end of this particular section in verse 16 today, where we have this very strong statement, I hate divorce. So let's read this all together after we ask the Lord for His blessing. Father, we ask that You would bless the hearing of Your Word today, that You Yourself, by Your Spirit, would come, would circumcise our ears, and would allow that Word to take root in our hearts and bear fruit for Your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Malachi 2, let's read verses 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. And thus far the hearing of God's Word. 4 points to this morning's sermon. 4 points. First of all, the warning issued here by the Lord to His people. Secondly, the why that warning is issued. Thirdly, what about some exceptions we read elsewhere in Scripture. And fourthly, the way forward. So the warning, the why, the what about, and the way. First of all, the warning. The warning. God here issues the most solemn sentiment, an explicit expression of His will about divorce, when in verse 16 He says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God Almighty, comparing it to a man's covering himself with violence. Now, that is defined for us 3 times. First of all, in verse 14, because you have broken faith with her, that is the wife of your youth, the wife of your marriage covenant. So divorce is breaking faith with one's wife. Verse 15, we see that same phrase which defines it again at the end of verse 15, do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And again, at the end of verse 16, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now, I want to remind you of what we've noted in this mini-series on verses 10 through 16. That is, that when we break faith on a horizontal level with one another or in a horizontal relationship, then we break faith with God. All right? We saw that, first of all, in verse 10, as I mentioned earlier, with the importance of the church as family. That when we break faith, when we mistreat, when we abuse, when we take advantage of one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, then we lose touch with God. We have broken faith with God. And God takes that very seriously, what we do with one another as members of the church. Same thing in verse 11 and 12. If we marry outside the covenant, if we date outside the faith, if we are dating or considering, and marriage dating is towards the end of marriage, if we marry outside the covenant, outside the faith, outside of those who are committed brothers and sisters in Christ, then we also have broken faith with God, and God is upset. Our vertical relationship with God is disturbed by that. And then we saw that in the marriage relationship, in the nuclear family, more specifically in verse 13 and following. And here the principle is most explicitly enunciated by the Lord. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. That vertical relationship is disrupted. It's broken. It's gone. Because the horizontal relationship has been broken. Here specifically between a husband and a wife. And we saw that would apply to children as well. And that comes then out even more explicitly in this solemn sentiment and explicit expression with respect to divorce. I hate divorce. If that relationship with one's spouse, if that faith is broken with one's wife, then that relationship vertically with God is broken. So we hear that God hates divorce. We need to be mindful, therefore, let me just say by way of reminder and repetition, of how we're conducting ourselves on a horizontal level. It is just not true that Christianity is all about me and Jesus and nothing else matters. It's just not true that you can be in a vertical relationship with Christ or with God through Christ and everything is hunky-dory if you are not treating people on a horizontal level the way that you should be. Whether that's your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're dissing them, if you're abusing them, if you're mistreating them, if you're neglecting them, if you're not taking care of them, seeing for their needs, looking out for one another, God is not pleased with that, and you cannot resort or fall back to, well, everything is fine between me and God, it's between me and Jesus anyway. No! Malachi says, don't believe that lie. Same thing in one's marriage relationship. If things are not going well in the family, if things are not going well in one's marriage relationship, you can't say, well, at least I'm all right with the Lord. No! God says, don't think that way. You can't think like that. And then explicitly, of course, in consideration of divorce. Now, this is necessary to hear today because divorce has become so rampant in our society. In 1920, just four generations ago, 1920, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. Hard to believe. One out of every seven marriages. In 1940, it had increased to one out of every six. By 1960, it was one out of every four. And then, of course, what we had was no-fault divorce come in. And now it's one of every two marriages end in divorce. And this is no different in the church than it is in the world. So we need to hear God's expressed will, explicit will on this because it's become such an issue in our day. Now, that takes us to the second point, which is why, and we have two main points here. First of all, why is there a warning? And secondly, why does God hate divorce? Why is there a warning? And secondly, why does God hate divorce? First of all, why does God issue this warning to His people? Well, because marriage is a divine, not a human institution. We see that in verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His, and why one? All right. That's a reference for those of you that are good Bible students, and I suspect most of you are. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this reason, or for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's not just one physically, but as Malachi makes clear here, in flesh and spirit they become one. So that they're one in terms of their perspectives, they're one in their hopes, they're one in their dreams, and certainly they're one in flesh. But God has made them one in marriage, all right? And as is noted at the bottom of our order of worship, Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God was the officiant at the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden. God brought Eve to Adam. It was not good for man to be alone. God made him a helpmeet for her. As Paul says, the woman was made for man, not man for the woman. And so God brought Eve to her. Adam said, va 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 boom, hey, good stuff here. And they got married. And God officiated at that ceremony and made them one. God made them one. Marriage, then, is not a human institution. This is what needs to be heard in the public square, but is so rarely heard when Christians raise their objections against the redefinition of marriage. We talk about history, we talk about tradition, we talk about conservative values, but we don't talk about the fact that it's not man's prerogative to redefine marriage, because it's not a human institution. It's a divine institution. And what God has designed and what God has defined, man doesn't have the right to redefine. Simply put, plain and simple. Look at verse 14 as well. Why, you ask? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Marriage is a divine institution that the Lord was a witness at. That the Lord was a witness at. Now, we have marriage ceremonies today, and we get the marriage certificate from City Hall, and that's all fine and well. The state has a vested interest in the importance of marriage, so that's perfectly appropriate. And we have witnesses sign the marriage certificate. Usually that's the best man and the bridesmaid. After the ceremony is done, they sign that. But though there's not an extra signature on there, it's no less true, you see, that the Lord was a witness at that wedding as well. The Lord was a witness. It's as if His signature also is on that marriage certificate. So why is this warning there? Because marriage is a divine, not a human institution. Secondly, marriage is foundation of all institutions. Marriage is the foundation of all institutions. Destroy marriage, and you've destroyed society. Destroy marriage, and you destroy good culture. I was going to say culture, but that probably needs to be modified. Good culture. Destroy marriage, and you destroy civilization. Civilization largely has to do with how men treat women. How men treat women. Think about it. Marriage is the foundation of all institutions. Destroy marriage, you destroy society, you destroy culture, you destroy civilization. They will fail and they will fall if marriage is destroyed. And you can be sure that all the talk about the redefinition of marriage in our society today is but a harbinger, unless the Lord rends the heavens and pours forth His Spirit for the destruction of our society. And it's a sure sign of further declension in our society here in America today. Marriage is the foundation of all institutions. Thirdly, why does God issue a warning here? Marriage is divine, not a human institution. It's the foundation of all institutions. because he takes it as a serious offense. Look at verse 14. Three terms are used to describe one's wife in verse 14. She's the wife of your youth. She is your partner, or some translations I think better put, your companion, and the wife of your marriage covenant. God describes a spouse in three different ways. To amplify, to underscore, to highlight, and impress upon us the seriousness of the offense of divorce. The wife of your youth would ordinarily be a reference in Scripture to one's first wife. And marriages in the Bible were by and large arranged by the families. However distasteful that might be to our modern sensibilities, that's just the fact. They had a better track record than we have today. But the wife of your youth was a reference to one's first wife, as opposed to a concubine, or as opposed to a second or third wife where there were polygamous relationships. So the wife of your youth was the one who solely had the right of inheritance. All right. So the wife of your youth is a reference to one spouse that way. She is your partner, if you will, as I said, your companion. Remember that God instituted marriage because it was not good for man to be alone. So marriage really is a covenant of companionship. All right. It's to overcome loneliness. It was not good for man to be alone. So God made Eve for him. And she is your companion. She is your best friend. She is the one given to you by God to overcome your isolation and loneliness. And then she is the wife of your marriage covenant. She is the wife of your marriage covenant. It is a covenant that one enters into when one marries another person. It is a covenant relationship. We'll look at more of that in a moment. So for those three reasons, God issues a warning. I want to consider secondly, though, under the question, why does God hate divorce? Well, picking up on what I just said, first of all, because it is a covenant relationship. Remember, what is a covenant? Well, in the words of the Children's Catechism, it says covenant is a relationship that God makes and guarantees with His Word. We want to be a little bit more substantial and mature, perhaps, than that, and say that a covenant is a defined relationship. A covenant is a defined relationship. It's a relationship defined by God. And as we saw, marriage is a divine institution, and therefore it's something that's been defined by Him. Which is why the roles and the responsibilities within marriage are defined by God, and they're spelled out in His Word. So, why does God hate divorce? Because it's a covenant relationship. It's a defined relationship. Specifically, which is a reflection of the relationship of Christ to the church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage is to be a picture to a watching world of Christ's relationship to His church. Remember, Paul says that when he gets to the end of Ephesians 5 and talking to husbands, he says, I tell you a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So as Paul has been spelling out the roles and respective roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives, he says, I've not been talking about husbands and wives at all. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So a marriage is to be a reflection to a watching world of Christ's relationship to the church. So that when people look at a Christian marriage specifically, one that seeks to, by the grace of God and the power of God's Spirit, live according to the Word of God, when a Christian family seeks to do that, they see Christ sacrificing Himself for His bride, and they see the bride submitting to the husband and bridegroom Christ. And that's why God hates divorce. It's a covenant relationship. It's a reflection of that redemptive relationship between Christ and His church. Secondly, God hates divorce because He hates infidelity. Remember that God is always faithful. God is always faithful. Always. Even when His people break His covenant, as we saw in Hosea, even when His people break His covenant, as we've seen them do throughout the course of history, even when we get to the New Testament and we read Paul writing to Timothy, God is faithful, though you are faithless, He remains faithful. Not that God just throws up His hands in despair and says, I don't know what to do with these people. It's that God is going to conduct His covenant faithfulness with respect to even those that apostatize and abandon Him. God is always faithful. And divorce is a matter of somebody being unfaithful. And God hates infidelity. He expects people to keep their word, to keep their vows, even if it hurts. Look with me at just a couple of passages, because we care so little in our society for this particular aspect of the Christian life. Psalm 15, verse 4. Psalm 15, verse 4. Lord, who may dwell in verse 1 says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? That's the question that's being asked. It's answered, verse 2 and following, he whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. But let me back up here. I should state at the outset that the exchange of vows in a wedding ceremony is what makes a marriage. Some have mistakenly said, if the marriage isn't consummated, that is, if there's no physical sexual relationship, then they're not really married. People have flipped that over and said, if people are having sex, then they're really married because they're having sex. No. What makes a marriage, according to the Bible, is the exchange of vows. Because that is the commitment to a covenant. That's the commitment to a covenant. And a covenant is the exchange of commitments one to another. And when those are exchanged, that's what makes a marriage. So when a couple goes to the altar, as it were, in a ceremony, and they make those promises to one another in the presence of God and His people, they're assembled, they're married. That's it. That is what makes a marriage, are those promises, those vows, those commitments one to another. That's what makes a marriage. And here the psalmist says, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? Somebody who keeps his oath, his word, even when it hurts. We think nothing of this nowadays. Nothing of this. People don't keep their word, whether it's in business or in personal relationships, whether it's in church or whether it's in state. And we think nothing of it. Nothing. It should be very serious. Because God takes it very seriously. Which is why the practice originated of swearing on a Bible. Is that you were calling God as your witness to the veracity, the truthfulness of what you said, and if you weren't telling the truth, may He strike you down! And now we have politicians get up and take vows and make promises and oaths on the Bible and routinely break them, and everybody says, well, that's what we expect from politicians. We have people get up in church, take membership vows, make promises to do that, the other thing, and then they walk away and nobody cares. And if somebody does care, well, who do you think you are? It's between me and Jesus. None of your business. Business. Used to slap hands with somebody, and that was it, because somebody was a man of their word. If they said that's the price, that was the price. And if they lost money on their estimate, they kept their word, even if they lost money in business. Because it meant something to be a man of your word. Today, it's a joke. People sign contracts, get lawyers involved to go through the language. Am I right or am I left? This is Galen's job. People get lawyers involved, pay them hundreds of dollars an hour to get all the language right, and then they still break it and don't care. And of course, It's no different than when this filters down to marriage. People get up in the presence of God, I swear until death do us part, for better or for worse, no matter what, I'll love you. Of course, until some younger thing comes along, right? Until the thrill is gone, B.B. King says. Look at Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, whole thing here on vows. Numbers 30, Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. Verse 2, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate him by himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Everything. So why does God hate divorce? It's a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. God hates unfaithfulness because He's always faithful. He expects His people to keep their word, even if it hurts. And third, God hates divorce because divorce is harmful. Divorce is harmful. Anybody who's been through it knows the truth of that statement. It's harmful to the parties involved, the man and the woman. It's harmful to society. It's harmful especially to the children, if there are any that are involved. So why? Why is there a warning? Why does God hate divorce? He tells us reasons plenty. Well, what about, thirdly, what about? Anybody in our day and age knows somebody that's divorced, whether it's in the family or in the church or one thing or the other? The question would naturally come up, in light of such a strong sentiment in verse 16 of Malachi, I hate divorce. Well, is it always wrong? What about this? What about that? Well, to put it simply, no, divorce is not always wrong. Let's look at a couple of examples. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Pick up at verse 12. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now remember the Corinthian congregation, though there were probably some Jews there, that is, with a familiarity with God and the Old Testament scriptures, the majority of these people are being converted out of paganism and a variety of pagan religions at that. And it's entirely plausible, as it is today, that though people are pagans, one person gets converted and the other doesn't. So if any brother has a wife who's not a believer, but she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So Paul says, okay, one of you got converted, one of you didn't. That's no grounds for divorce, all right? That's no grounds for divorce, as long as she's willing to stay. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy, not by virtue of nature, but by virtue of their covenant status. All right? That is, the child of a believing parent. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. All right? God has called us to live in peace. That is, the marriage is broken. It's broken. That is a grounds for a legitimate, or you might want to say, a biblical divorce. If the unbeliever leaves, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Why? Because God has called us to live in peace. Another look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, this is a reference all the way back to Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24, where divorce is mentioned in the Old Testament law. And as the Pharisees often did, in order to circumvent the requirements of God's law, they kind of made up their own law. And that's the case here. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, and here's the key clause, for any and every reason, all right? So, she burnt the edge on your pancakes yesterday. Divorce her, all right? Get rid of her. Lousy cook. All right? So that's kind of the situation in view. Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, this Jesus speaking, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Let not man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, much misunderstanding has surrounded this term marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word is porneia. It's the word from which we get our English word pornography. It is not adultery. The word for adultery mentioned down here, marries another woman commits adultery, is moicheia. All right? So the exception clause that Jesus mentions is not adultery, it is porneia. Literally translated would be sexual uncleanness. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version in which we would have the Greek word porneia, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the range of the term porneia is quite a very broad range of sexual sins. All right? It would cover buggery, homosexuality. Of course, it would cover adultery, but it's much broader than adultery. It's not limited to adultery. In fact, there have been people that have thought that this exception includes desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. So that desertion wouldn't be a second cause that's legitimate for divorce, but it would be included in porneia. So apostasy, for example, in the Old Testament is considered porneia. So let's say you're married to somebody and all of a sudden they start worshiping Hindu idols. Are you bound to be married to that person? No, that's a legitimate grounds for divorce. They've apostatized. All right. So that's somewhat debatable and I don't want to discuss it from the pulpit, but just to let you know that there may not be two, but only one. All right, porneia is so broad that it might include desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. Then, of course, a third case would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a verse I trust is familiar to all of you and does not apply specifically in its immediate context to the subject of marriage and divorce, but is relevant nonetheless. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you know it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, if somebody is divorced and then is converted, the old is gone, the new is come, and they would be able to remarry. Now, of course, the priority in all these things, as Paul states here, is reconciliation. So reconciliation ought to be pursued. But reconciliation isn't always possible. As somebody who's been in the ministry for over 20 years and had to deal with a variety of divorce cases, I can tell you that there is no boilerplate, there is no template, there is no cookie cutter that you can apply to any divorce situation. They are all different, and they all have many different aspects, many different dimensions, and believe me, many different practical difficulties. So I give you these things because this is what the Bible has to say with respect to them. But I just want you to know that there is a much broader range of practical situations and circumstances which one might encounter in the church which would lend itself to the permissibility of divorce. Let's say two people get divorced, right? And then they become converted. There have been people that have been reconciled and gotten remarried. There have been people, though, where one person wants to pursue reconciliation, the other person has gotten married. Now what? I'm just giving you a little bit of a feel and a flavor for a variety of situations that you encounter in the church, and it's people simplistically, particularly those that have not served in capacity of elder or minister, simplistically think that somehow you can come along with a cookie-cutter verse and just say, well, this is that, and there's the end of the matter. It is never, at least in my 20 years of pastoral experience and history of knowing the church and counselors, it is never that simple. All right? Second thing that should be said is that divorced people ought not to be considered second-class citizens in the church. That is often the case. There's only one status in the church. You're either a member in good standing or you should be under discipline. All right? So if somebody's a member in good standing, though they be divorced, you should say, well, the officers of the church have made a determination that things are all right here. This is not somebody under discipline. Therefore, I should not ostracize, look down on, consider imperfect or second class somebody just because they're divorced. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Sins can be repented of. Sins can be forgiven. It's another circumstance. Somebody can say, I realize that what I did was wrong. I realize it was sinful. I repent. Now what? All right, well, let's talk. All right? So I just want you to be aware of this as we broach this subject, that it's not a cookie-cutter matter. All right, we have the warning. We have the why. We have what about the exceptions and the way set forth for us. Turning back to Malachi, verses 15 and 16. God tells us the warning. He tells us the why. We've discussed the what about other passages of the Bible, the exceptions, so to speak. What does God say is the way His people should proceed, having heard this? Well, verse 15, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And that's the way the passage ends in verse 16 as well. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. What is the way that we should proceed from here? Guard yourself in your spirit. Guard yourself in your spirit. All sinful divorce begins in the heart and the mind. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to see a lawyer. Nobody. Nobody. What they do, first of all, is they turn it over in their heart. They ponder the consequences in their mind. They spell it out, think about it, calculate, ponder. And God says, so guard yourself in your spirit. Guard yourself in your spirit. See, it gets to the promises made at one's wedding to nourish and to cherish, a reflection of Ephesians 5. To cherish means to keep in one's mind and heart. So if you guard yourself in your spirit, you got to keep your spouse in your mind and in your heart. And what was the promise that was made at the altar? This would apply prospectively towards singles or retrospectively for those of us that are married. The promise is to give them an exclusive place. To give them an exclusive place. That commitment, those vows, were made with one person. I promise to love you, to nourish you, to cherish you, or to put it in Malachi's terms, to give you exclusive place in my mind and in my heart. You only. So how do you guard yourself in your spirit? Beware of fantasy. Fantasy. Fantasizing about somebody else. Maybe it's in the place of intimacy? Maybe it's just in daydreams. Fantasizing about what would it be like to be with Him? Oh, she's so great. I wish I was with her. She's nothing like. Guard yourself in your spirit. Infatuation can easily happen, particularly with women in the workplace in our day. Women out of the home, around other men, around other men who have authority over them, around other men who exercise their authority, can be very compelling, can be very attractive. Remember that women lust differently than men. Men lust with their eyes, right? If any man looks lustfully on another woman, he's already committed adultery, Jesus says. But women lust with their ears. Orally, A-U-R. Right? Women lust very different. Men lust with their eyes or attracted to physical beauty. Women, at least prior to our generation, women are attracted to men's character. What kind of man they are. He's a real man. Today, it's all been distorted. Girls and women talk about men as hunks. It's like they're buying some meat at the butcher. It's so degrading. Right? Isn't it? You women, girls talk like this? It's just degrading. It's dehumanizing. Talk about men dehumanizing women in pornography. Women do the same thing when they talk about guys that way. It's just dehumanizing. Women. Women were created by God to lust after a man's character. So women in the workplace need to be particularly careful about this. All right? You go home, the guy is there, give me my slippers and the remote, and don't forget the beer. But this man treats you so well on the job, treats you with respect, treats you like a woman should be treated. Guard yourself in your spirit. Guard yourself in your spirit. Or you think about, it's gotten to the point where the relationship has deteriorated. Now the consideration has come to actually replace that person with somebody else. Guard yourself in your spirit. That person's had promises, vows made, to be given exclusive place in your heart and mind. And the Lord is a witness. The Lord is a witness. And He warns of His withdrawing fellowship from you. He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Why? Because you've broken faith. You got to guard yourself in your spirit, because if you do this, the Lord's going to withdraw Himself. That can happen even in a marriage, not just in divorce. I've sadly had pastoral experience with couples who tolerate one another for whatever reason, don't get divorced. They mutually cohabit the same location. One's watching TV over there, and the other's watching TV over there. They put up with each other. They don't get divorced. But I can tell you, from my pastoral experience, that neither of those persons' relationship with the Lord is vital, vibrant, alive, growing in grace. Talk to them about spiritual things. Cold. Talk to them about devotions. It's formality. Talk to them about piety. It's all too often foreign, or just talk. Because the Lord's withdrawn Himself. Broken faith, you see. You got to guard yourself and your spirit. And how do we do that? Well, contemplate. Contemplate the blessings which God says are to attend a marriage relationship and all the things that go with them. Contemplate God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's provision for you and a spouse. Contemplate how blessed you are that God has overcome your loneliness by giving you a spouse. And then lastly, cultivate that marriage relationship. Cultivate it. Met a little guy on a boardwalk out when I used to live in Rockaway. Used to go out and sit on the boardwalk and do different things, either eat breakfast or dinner, watch the sunset or come up. Used to meet this old man, and we'd have conversations. One day he said to me, he said, "Today's my anniversary." He says, I'm married, I forget what it was, more above 50 years. It was 60, 65 years. I said, "Wow, God bless you." I said, I was single at the time. I said, "How did you do that? How are you married 65 years?" "Yeah. You give a little, you take a little." The point is, you talk to anybody that's been married a long time, they'll tell you, all right, that emotions are not what sustain their relationship. Particularly for those of you that are single, very appealing to think of, you know, falling heads over in love, heads over heels in love with somebody, and oh, we'll just be, you know, riding on a cloud the rest of our lives. Feelings come and go. That's why vows make a marriage, that commitment one to another. But you talk to anybody that's been married a long time that's had a good marriage, you said, what's the secret of a good marriage? They'll tell you, it's hard work. It's hard work. You got to work at it. You got to cultivate that relationship. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for your word, for its bluntness, its honesty, for its instruction, its correction, for its training in righteousness. We ask that you would grant us grace. We know our hearts and how desperately dependent upon you we are. And we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that in our lives we might really reflect the relationship of Christ to his church. Hear and heed our plea for his sake. Amen. Let's sing in response number 261. 261.